What return can I offer to the Lord for all that he has given to me? We read this in the responsorial psalm today, and it is an expression of the attitude of prayer which should be present in the heart of every Christian. What has God given to us? First of all, he has given us life. Secondly, he has given knowledge and love to us, the ability to know and love, and giving us a soul which transcends creatures. And thirdly, through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, he has given us communion with him through sanctifying grace. All of these gifts, in justice, call forth from us an attitude of will in which we surrender ourselves back to him, what is called traditionally the virtue of religion, the desire to adore him, the desire to devote ourselves spontaneously to his will, the desire to pray and express our needs, all of our needs, to him, and finally the offering of our very selves in sacrifice back to him. All of Christian prayer, then, is focused upon this return that we must give to God, which demands that we have a personal relationship with him, which demands that we realize that he is other than we are, and yet he is totally immersed and interested in us. In the gospel today, we have a number of people who reject, you could say, this return in its fullness. The text which has immediately preceded this text, which we read yesterday, is part of the discourse on the bread of life, in which the Lord says, unless a person eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life within him. The Jews, who are very materialistic, because they're still lost in the wound of the original sin, interpret this language only materialistically, and therefore they understand it almost to be a form of cannibalism. This is what Jesus means in the gospel text when he says, the Spirit is what gives life. He means that we must interpret this not cannibalistically, not materialistically, but sacramentally or spiritually. In other words, that through the bread and wine, which were offered here, which become his body and blood, we associate ourselves with his own sacrifice, which was to return his will wholly and completely to God, and that we might be a part of his prayer. The Catechism of the Catholic Church puts this very eloquently. This is true in any sacrament, especially in the Eucharist. In all the other sacraments, we experience the power of God through material elements. In the Eucharist, we experience God himself. When they ask, who celebrates the liturgy? The liturgy is an action of the whole Christ. Those who even now celebrate without signs, without material mediation, are already in the heavenly liturgy where celebration is holy communion and feast. In other words, whenever the priest says the words of institution over the host, what becomes present here on the altar? Heaven. In the heavenly liturgy, there are no signs of bread and wine. Here, there are only signs. The celebrants in the heavenly liturgy are who? The book of Revelation of St. John, read in the church's liturgy, first reveals to us a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, the Lord God, the Father. It then shows the Lamb, standing as though it had been slain, the Word. Christ crucified and risen, the one high priest of the true sanctuary, the same one who offers and is offered, who gives and is given. Finally, it presents the river of living water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the Father and the Word, one of the most beautiful symbols of the Holy Spirit. Recapitulated in Christ, these are the ones who take part in the service of the praise of God and the fulfillment of his plan. The heavenly powers, the angels, all creation, the four living beings, creation returns to God, you could say. The servants of the Old and New Covenants, the 24 elders, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and the patriarchs and the 12 apostles. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but you know, in the first Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, that's why there are 12 saints' name, or 24 saints' name. We have the 12 apostles, and we have the 12 saints from the early Church of Rome, Linus, Cletus, Clemens, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, to show this is a reflection of the heavenly liturgy. The new people of God, the 144,000, especially the martyrs, the all-holy mother of God, the woman and bride of the Lamb, and finally a great multitude which no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. In other words, when the words of institution are said here, we enter into this heavenly liturgy. It is in this eternal liturgy that the Spirit and the Church enable us to participate whenever we celebrate the mystery of salvation in the sacraments. We, therefore, with all creation, return to God. This is the expression of that very outpouring of the Spirit, which is spoken to us of in the first reading here about St. Peter in Acts, which prepares for the celebration of the coming of the Spirit on Pentecost of the Gentiles, in a Pentecost of the Gentiles, by the curing of a Gentile woman. Peter also, in this text in the Gospel, is the one whom the Lord calls upon in freedom to express the faith of the apostles in reaction to the scandal of the Jews at too materialistic an interpretation of this liturgy and of this body of Christ. We see that Christ turns his attention after many people have rejected him because they've rejected the Blessed Sacrament. He turns to the 12. He does not compel them in freedom to assent to the Blessed Sacrament, but he says, "What about you too? Will you go away also?" In this, he expresses the fact that freedom must rule our moral lives, and we must always be thankful to Peter, who was the initial instrument of the Holy Spirit's entrance into the Gentiles, and who was himself the one who answers in our place for answering the Lord. What about you? Will you go away too? Faith, to which he is drawn by the Father, by the Holy Trinity, leads him to express, first of all, that we have come to believe through faith, and we have come to know through understanding, through personal experience, through sharing with you common life, you as a person, that you are the Holy One of God. Now, here we have the scenario for what true prayer means. True prayer means the elevation of the mind and heart to God, in the words of St. John Damascene, and the begging of favors from him. True prayer is something to which we are invited to participate. It is not ours to turn on and off as we please. True prayer, in which we are invited to become, as it were, mystics, which doesn't mean to experience a kind of hidden Gnostic knowledge of God, means slowly but surely, through the influence of the sacraments, while on earth, beginning to adopt the point of view of heaven in all the things that we do and suffer. It does not mean doing some breathing exercises by which we seek to enter into an altered state of consciousness or channel some ancient personality and its power into us. This has absolutely nothing to do with prayer. It is, in fact, an erroneous notion of prayer. The Catechism of the Catholic Church expresses it this way in a chapter they call prayer as battle. In other words, prayer is difficult to obtain. I remember at the seminary where I teach, there was a student who once said to someone else, he was a Italian from Philly and a very lively person, he said, let's go to a mountain, we'll go to a mountain, and we'll look at the Blessed Sacrament, we'll fast for a whole month, and we'll go, instant mystics, instant mystics. There's no such thing as an instant mystic. You can't produce it by an altered state of consciousness. You can't produce it by a technique. You can't produce it by breathing exercises or hypnosis. What actually mysticism means is to allow ourselves through prayer as battle, slowly but surely, in the ordinary actions of virtuous life, to be transformed into God's point of view. The way St. Thomas Aquinas puts it is to experience God as the known in the knower and the loved in the lover. This is not something that a person can do instantaneously nor control. It does not necessarily even produce feelings of peace. I remember I gave a sermon or a talk in Houston about the New Age movement and about centering prayer and all these rather strange movements today. And one fellow said, yeah, but Father, when I do my yoga, I feel at peace. So that must be God. And I said, but you know, sometimes experience in the presence of God often produces feelings of anything but peace. You know, a person is driven outside of themselves. They sorrow for their sins, consternation of their conscience, remorse, desire to serve humanity, generosity, great service, things like that. Many of the mystics say they experience a dark night of the soul in which they don't know what's happening to them. Many New Age authors claim that since they're producing this kind of altered state of consciousness in which they kind of lose all relationship whatsoever to anything, they sort of deny themselves, you could say, or destroy their person, that that's what John of the Cross means by the nothing. In other words, there is nothing, so prayer is nothing. And when I have no awareness whatsoever and nothing that I can experience about myself at all and no awareness of anything else, that's the nada. The nothing of John of the Cross. Well, this is just nonsense. When John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila talk about prayer, what they mean is that our point of view is transcended or transformed into God's in a way we can't express. But you know, if you think about nothingness, think about blindness, to say that you'd experience no light in your eye. There's two ways you can experience no light in your eye. The first is your eye can be destroyed or there can be no light there, and therefore there's darkness. All right. The second is that your light can experience such a blinding flash of light. There can be so much light that your little eye can't contain it. You know, bats, when they fly out of caves, because they're denizens of the dark, into the sunlight, they're blinded. But are they blinded because there's no light there? No, they're blinded because there's so much light that their little eye can't take it in. The same with owls. Well, the same is true of man's mind and will and love before the deepest things of the universe. Before God, we do experience God as a kind of nothing, but not because he is nothing or he's a potency that's just our potential or something like that. It's because he's so much that we can't appreciate him fully or contain him fully in our terms, in our categories. And we're continuously being led out of ourselves. So the New Catechism says this: in the battle of prayer, we must face in ourselves and around us erroneous notions of prayer. Some people view prayer as a simple psychological activity, breathing techniques, etc. Others as an effort of concentration to reach a mental void, where they blank out their mind completely and they have no self at all, and that's what they think. They've invited some other self in, or an altered state of consciousness, self-hypnosis, and that's God. Mental void. No thinking. Nothing whatsoever. Still others reduce prayer to ritual words and postures, saying your mantra, having your yoga exercises, wearing your crystals, etc., etc. Many Christians unconsciously regard prayer as an occupation that is incompatible with all the other things they have to do. They don't have the time. Those who seek God by prayer are quickly discouraged because they do not know that prayer also comes from the Holy Spirit and not from themselves alone. In other words, what else is prayer but preparing ourselves through the practice of virtue and through concentration upon God to allow these three beautiful persons to reveal themselves to us through the Holy Spirit and to have that enter our ordinary actions? Now, Saint Teresa is clear that you do not experience this by conscious attempts to reach a mental void. If you empty your mind of thought, who knows what will take its place? When God elevates you to understand him in a way you can't express, we say this is a nothing or that this is like thoughtlessness, but it's actually containing God intellectually. It's the fullness of the intellect in such a way that we can't express it in human terms. This is what St. Teresa says in the Interior Castle. May whoever experienced this within himself praise God greatly, because it is indeed right to recognize the favor and give thanks for doing so, will dispose one to even greater favors. And this recollection is the preparation for being able to listen. Now notice, prayer is first of all a listening. It's not blanking your mind out of thoughts. as is counseled in some books, so that the soul, instead of striving to engage in disclosure, strives to remain attentive and aware of what the Lord is working in it. Now, strives to remain attentive and aware, listening. After all, Adam heard words from Satan and spoke, and Eve spoke words to him. They did not hear from God. And that's one of the reasons why, what's the big commandment of all Israel? Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. The Lord your God is one. And always, Jesus says, what? Let him who has ears to hear, hear. It's not driving content out of your mind, but it's through the things that you understand, remaining attentive to God to explain himself. But if his majesty has not begun to absorb us, I cannot understand how the mind can be stopped. That's what St. Teresa says. Not destroying all your thoughts. The mind still goes. The mind still meditates. There's no way of doing so without bringing about more harm than good. In other words, by trying to force thoughts out of your mind. Although there has been lengthy controversy on this matter among some spiritual persons. For my part, I must confess my lack of humility, but those in favor of stopping the mind have never given me a reason for submitting to what they say. In other words, the mind stops when God wishes to stop the mind by giving it another way of understanding than ways that we can define. That's the nada. That's the nothing. When Christ, through the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist, wishes to elevate us to heaven, we can't explain that totally in human concepts. It doesn't fit our human philosophies. Remember, it's not human words, human gnosis, it's divine words. And yet, it's not stupid. Nor is it just a mental void. It's a way of expression or a way of understanding that's beyond what we can ask or attain. St. Teresa also says, since he has allowed us to remain near him, and it will not be wrong to avoid working with the intellect, if we work with it, I mean. But if we don't yet know whether the king has heard or seen us, we mustn't become fools. In other words, he elevates our intelligence to his way of understanding when and how and if he wishes to do so. We merely prepare for this. But reaching a mental void, that's not the way to do this. You cannot by will empty your mind of thoughts about him. She says further, when his majesty desires the intellect to stop, he occupies it in another way and gives it a light so far above what we can attain that it remains absorbed by that light. In other words, the intellect is dead. It is not functioning. It's functioning according to a much higher light than is normal for us. Since God gave us our faculties, says St. Teresa, that we might work with them, and in this work we may find their reward, there is no reason to charm them. We should let them perform their task until God appoints them to a greater one. So, it's true that ultimate prayer, contemplative prayer, isn't meditation. Some people have been greatly harmed because God has sought to elevate them beyond meditation so they can't meditate. And spiritual directors have said, no, you got to stay with your methods. You got to stay with your technique. You got to stay thinking about things in discourse and thought. All right. Well, in that case, they don't hear easily the way God wants them to hear. But by the other hand, prayer isn't trying to destroy yourself so that you have no self with which to relate to God. And it certainly isn't to try to destroy your intellect and will so they have no acts. Love leads the mind on in this, but the mind is still there. Love leads the mind to a union with God which can't be expressed in human concepts or words, but there's still a light filling the mind. That light is the direct light of God himself when he wishes to give it. So, prayer is not a matter of a hidden gnosis that one finds in one's divine spark, is limited to a few, and is learned by complete destruction of the self so as to become one with all. There is no such thing as a creation-centered spirituality, because creation itself is God-centered. Creation comes forth from God and seeks to return to him. There is a truth about this, namely, that we don't, you know, the matter isn't evil. A lot of people thought that you just had to destroy everything material and somehow you'd find spiritual. No, matter is a means by which we arrive at God, but it isn't God. our ordinary life, the virtuous actions we do, are means by which the Spirit works in us, but it isn't the same as God. All things are God-centered, Trinity-centered, and it's necessary for us to learn the Trinitarian language. This is a true knowledge given us by faith in Him who has a content that can be defined in propositions, not exhaustively so, but in the sense of to deny errors. We may not understand all there is to know about Him in the sense that we're not yet in heaven, but we certainly appreciate Him as He is in Himself. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in the liturgy, we enter into the whole flesh of Christ, which now, with the marks of the nails, the wounds of Christ, and all the attitude of His will, is made present to us here on the altar to offer us that communion with the Holy Trinity. This is the source and sustenance of our true prayer. It is through Him and conformity to Him that we truly discover what it finally means to be God-centered, to try to return back to the Lord all He has given to us. This is a most interpersonal relationship. It cannot be easily fulfilled. You can't do some breathing exercise. I always say this. Prayer is a marriage between God and us. You may as well think that you can produce the ideal marriage by crossing your legs, reaching a mental void, an altered state of consciousness, and doing some breathing exercises. You all know that's impossible. It takes day-to-day struggle, day-to-day sacrifice, day-to-day communication over a long period of time to have a good marriage. The same is true with respect to man. It takes day-to-day living the ordinary life of virtue, day-to-day attempt, insofar as our state demands it, to attend to God, and day-to-day allowing Him to transform our point of view into His over a long period of time, to suddenly come finally to appreciate what it means to be a human being who's deified, who's deiformed, who's filled with grace. In my order, I can't speak for others, and I won't. I'm not presumptuous enough to do that. But it's common practice in some to find that many novices think that they can become instant mystics by the amount of temporal, corporal punishment they subject their bodies to. If I can just fast more, if I could just have more vigils, if I could just spend more time in the chapel, that's what will make me the ideal religious. Never mind that I can't stand my fellow novices that I live with. I have no desire to offer any ordinary generosity to them. Don't particularly care to reserve the orarium to its fullness. In other words, the way I always put it is, normally speaking, fasting and vigils doesn't talk back to you, but your fellow religious do. And learning ordinary generosity with the people you live with is a much greater sign of the presence of God and development in religious life, and doing your duty as you're asked to, because that's what the rule maintains, than all the corporal punishments you could subject your body to continuously. We have a blessed Henry Suzo. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of him or not. But for many years, he subjected himself to horrendous corporal punishments. He carved the name of Jesus in his chest with a knife, and he made a cross with nails in it, and he drove it into his back and all that business. And then he received a vision from an angel who told him to throw his flagellum into the Rhine. And to start learning to love God more and forget about trying to win Him just through these penances. The transformation of the temperament is the most painful thing that can happen to us. All of us have them, after all. This transformation is something that God continuously works in us if we seek to cooperate with Him. And this is the foundation of true prayer. So what I want to point out to you is, prayer is not creation-centered, it is God-centered. It doesn't involve blotting out everything else around you to find the divine spark in yourself. It involves losing yourself in relationship to these beautiful three persons through Christ's flesh. Prayer involves continuously in ordinary things, seeking to conform yourself more and more to Him, and not seeking to find peace in the sense of emotional fullness that a drug state can produce to you or getting drunk could produce in you, but instead seeking to find wholeness or integrity, which only seeing him and seeing his action in others and in the world and how you participate in that, what that can bring about in you. Lord, to whom shall we go? We believe and we know through experiential understanding, through this flesh and blood we commune with here, that you are not a mantra, not, another Muhammad or Gandhi. You know, the New Age movement is full of stuff. Everybody's really a Christ. Gandhi's a Christ. Muhammad's a Christ. Christ is just the one who discovered this divine spark by his own power. And his crucifixion has nothing to do with it whatsoever. That you are the Holy One of, the unique Holy One of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you must realize that I don't know the answer to every single question. I have a Spanish priest friend who always says, well, you know, we say in Spanish that a burro can ask more questions than a wise man can answer. And since men are more intelligent than burros, they may ask many more questions than a wise man can answer. So I will try to help you with this. Let's see. What did Christ mean when he said, have I not said you are gods, or something to this effect? What he meant was that all of us are called to be elevated by grace, to know as God knows and love as God loves, and to participate in divine nature. But that doesn't mean that we're corrupted and changed into God, or that we're the same as God to begin with. It means that the traditional term that's used is that we have a quality of our souls which elevates us to intimacy with the Holy Trinity. But, of course, we can always lose this quality. We lose it by sin. So that's why we're referred to as adopted sons of God, not natural sons of God. Father, with regard to your mention of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and the near-death experiences, these days there are many persons claiming to have experienced this, and there's even a pattern of experience outline. Could you comment on what is really the center of these experiences? What I would say to you is that I really don't know. I mean, I can't deny people's experience, but I do know it's not the next life, that it's not death, and that they somehow come back from the dead. Once you're dead, you're dead. if you're truly metaphysically dead, unless Jesus himself raises you from the dead like Lazarus, and that only happened a few times for the sake of demonstrating his power, you don't come back to this life. You pass into the realm of the next world. So I don't know what the value of these experiences are. They could be psychological. In other words, the people, they could be just the result of their weakened condition. There are many, many things that could be the source of them. But what I'm absolutely certain of is that it's not the next world, nor the colored lights and psychedelic experiences and shadows, or even that speak, are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's what I would say. Yes, please.
Uh-huh. Father, I would like to ask, in your opinion, would you consider the 12-step programs, such as OA, AA, is that a form of New Age? Because they only speak, they do not define God, but they only speak of a higher power. Would you consider, in your opinion, that that would be bordering on New Age?
No, not at all. And what I would say to you is that it's just a superficial resemblance in language. The 12 steps were actually made up by a Catholic nun in Cleveland in the 50s, or 40s, Sister Ignatia, whose biography you can read. It's just been published recently. And it's actually Ignatian spirituality adapted for the masses, you could say. The reason they say higher power here is just because they don't want to identify too much with Catholicism, because they want to make it open to everyone. And they emphasize, notice, relationship. They know to emphasize moral inventory, begging forgiveness, realizing you can't control your life by yourself or just by some technique, that you have to have someone, a personal being that aids you, all those sorts of things. All the things I tried to show you characterizing what authentic Christian philosophy was and this kind of Gnostic idea, they have no truck with. We actually have several priests, one priest named Father Emmerich Vogt, who's devoted his life more or less. He edits a newsletter called 12-Step Review, in which he seeks to explain the 12-step spirituality using Catholic mystics and people like St. Ignatius and St. Augustine to try to give the Catholics a deep basis in this regard. But no, I would say the only thing that could possibly give a person that idea is a kind of superficial resemblance of the term higher power. If 12-step is certainly not empowerment, because it emphasizes very much the powerlessness of the person, whereas New Age says that you have the power, you are the power, you just don't know it. That's all. Remember, they think all is one and you're just discovering yourself. So, no, I don't think so, is my answer. What is pantheism? Okay, it's spelled P-A-N-T-H-E-I-S-M. And the T-H-E part means God, and the pan means all in Greek. Like Pan-American is all Americas, etc. So, and theism is like theology, which is the study of God. So pantheism is the idea that everything is God. Matter is God. There's no, everything is God altogether in the universe, and there is no God really separate from the universe. In channeling, do the people actually become possessed? Is there a demonic influence in New Age? Well, I don't really know, because I never examined someone who's channeled personally, and I think, you know, you have to, when you're trying to discover demonic influence, that's why they have exorcists that are appointed by dioceses and things like that, that you can't be too cavalier about it. Probably some of this is just self-hypnosis or psychological nonsense or something like that. But it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that when you destroy yourself and your consciousness, that something that enters would be a demon. So I don't think you could necessarily say that it is. But on the other hand, I don't think you could discount it either. I'm going to talk about this in the talk about prayer, you know, what prayer actually involves and why there's no such thing as instant mystics. But maybe this will help you. I don't know. We hear a lot about the word empowerment or empowering. What does this mean? And is there a Catholic understanding or meaning of this? Well, the way I understand empowerment or empowering, and see, I assume the Father Pacwa, who's really researched the New Age movement much, much better than I have, as do all of its manifestations. What I understand empowerment to mean is that through some technique, you discover the divine thing that you are. And that means that you become God. And therefore, you empower yourself to, accomplish something you want accomplished. Well, there's really no Catholic understanding of that. The only way we're empowered, if you want, using again the word in another sense, is that we open ourselves by God's grace aiding us to experience communion with Him. And then He enters in, and through cooperation with us in Him, through this kind of I-Thou relationship, we live our life based on His standards. So that, as I hope to show you, there are basically two stages in all mysticism, what's traditionally referred to in books as acquired contemplation and infused contemplation, in one of which I seek to cooperate with grace given me, and by using meditation, a spiritual reading, the practices of virtue in my ordinary life, I seek to conform myself to God who is grace. But then God, through the action of His gifts, enters in, and He works in me in a way far beyond what I can express. The first kind I do control, in a sense, because if I choose not to meditate, I choose not to attend to Him, I choose not to practice virtue, then I won't grow in prayer. But the second one I don't control, because I don't control grace. You know, I mean, grace is His own divine life. I can't make that happen or not happen by what I wish and don't wish. What actually happens is I'm transformed to be like Him, not the other way around. So if by that you mean that we receive the ability to act from a divine point of view through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if any of you have ever had this experience, but you know, you do something in your ordinary life that's an act of generosity. And after you reflect on it, you say, well, you know, I mean, gosh, I would never have done that all by myself. You know, I experienced the power of God working in me and with me, you could say. If by that you mean empowerment, yes, there is a kind of Catholic empowerment. But there's not a kind of Catholic empowerment which means me discovering I'm really God. And that all I have to do is find this, and that's the secrets of the world. You know, it's always, and I can't emphasize this enough, relationship to these three transcendent persons that gives the identity to Christianity, and that we can define at least enough to be able to deny errors about them for sure. And that the creed does have a content. We do have propositions about them. This isn't a hidden knowledge. You know, all you need to do is be baptized and instructed in this. It isn't something that's, you know, a big, deep, dark secret that we keep from everybody else and that only a few are able to understand. This is why the church emphasizes, you know, that everyone, absolutely everyone, is called to a life of deep prayer. That's what they call the universal call to holiness. It's not reserved to monks and nuns and monasteries. I mean, they experience deep prayer in a different way and by a different, as a different sign, you could say, than the laity do. But since everyone has grace, everyone's called to union with the Trinity in their ordinary life. And one of the modern movements that's emphasized this greatly is the spiritual exercise of St. Ignatius, you know, which St. Ignatius basically codified to try to make the life of deep prayer accessible very much to the laity. Now, of course, I'm not a Jesuit. I'm not, you know, but it has been a very effective tool for many, many people in opening them to infused prayer, you know. But all the spiritual authors are clear, even St. Ignatius, that prayer isn't the method. I mean, every method's equally suitable as any other if it leads you to communion with the Trinity. And nobody's ever seriously maintained that people didn't find, you know, communion with the Trinity in their ordinary life because they didn't find the right method. It's because they didn't take living the gospel seriously that they didn't find communion with God in their life. Let's see, do you have any other questions or comments? I hope that my talk wasn't too deep. I try not to be too philosophical. But I think philosophy, it's necessary for you to see, even if you don't know who any of those people are that I mentioned, that there are famous philosophers that, you know, whose ideas go right along with this kind of popularism spirituality. And so it's not without accident that many people in the modern world have been kind of ruined in their ideas, even implicitly by these philosophies, think that they're finding God by these techniques. It's also not without accident that Catholicism has struggled continuously against these bad philosophies because we know that they're incompatible with Christianity. And the principal reason they're incompatible, which is the point I tried to make for you, is they say that revelation of the supernatural Trinitarian God is not necessary for human perfection. That's the principal reason, which is the mother of all heresies. Remember Saddam Hussein called the mother of all battles? Well, this is the mother of all heresies. Father.
You mentioned Immanuel Kant and his influence on shaping modern both consciousness and conscience. Perhaps you make a few comments on the underlying assumptions of Kant. Religion is feeling, the conscience is autonomous, and the errors pointed out by the Holy Father in the encyclical Veritatis Legendum.
Oh, okay. Well, let's see if I can do that. The Pope basically wants to say in the encyclical Veritatis Splendor that people think that morals is only decided by their conscience. The word he uses is the conscience as oracle. You know, in the ancient times, people used to go to the oracle at Delphi in Greece, and they'd receive this oracular utterance, and they kind of fall over dead. You know, they felt that their life had been fatally determined by this oracle. So our idea is anytime anybody tells us something we're doing is wrong, we say, but my conscience says it's true. Now, it's true that the conscience is the last and ultimate determiner of morality as far as what directs us. But since we don't determine reality by our thoughts, or what we will to be the case, but there's an objective standard outside of us. Obviously, the world determines our reality. We're just a part of the whole thing. We have to place our conscience under the standard of these other objective measures. See? Well, Kant's idea was that he wanted to reform thinking. So that the standard for thought wasn't that I conform my mind to some other reality that is myself, but the thought is true because all the other realities actually reflect my mind. This is another way of saying that man's mind measures everything and is measured by nothing. That's what we normally attribute to be the case with God's mind. In other words, that God's thoughts measure things, but we don't change him, or those things don't change him. They're changed by him to fit his ideas about things. See, why do we judge truth? We judge truth by whether our thought actually corresponds to what the thing is. All right. What Kant said was that our mind was actually like God's mind, and the thing had to be changed to fit our thoughts about it. All right. So truth becomes totally subjective. How do you define goodness then? Well, it's what I think is good, you know, and I kind of project that on the whole universe, and that's what has to be what the good is to everybody. Well, obviously, everybody has competing goods, you know. So then how do you decide? Well, the only way you can decide is by the one who has the most power to enforce his will must be the one that's good, or the majority, or something like that. Well, applying this to Veritatis Splendor, see, people think that, therefore, my conscience is what makes something right or wrong. No, my conscience discovers something as being right or wrong, but it doesn't make it right or wrong, and therefore my conscience has to be judged by another standard than me, which is God. My freedom has, you know, freedom exists in man, but freedom exists for the truth, not from the truth. It has to be judged by the higher standard, which is the divine law. And also, obviously, if you think that it's your feelings or your inner self and just whatever your nebulous desires are for good right now that makes something good or evil, you can't really define it. I mean, there wouldn't be such thing as commandments because that would be trying to define it too much. The Ten Commandments would be more like what I would call the Ten Recommendations, you know, and maybe that's God's opinion. I was watching a thing on TV last week, David Brinkley Live, and, you know, the Pope recently made a very strong statement about Clinton not signing this partial birth abortion bill. Well, they had Cardinal Law talking in favor of the Pope's thing, and then they had Donna Shalala, you know, speaking against it and saying, well, you know, I mean, we're doing this because of the mother. So one of the newscasters, Kobe Roberts, who's also a Catholic, says, well, you're practicing Catholic, Donna, aren't you? And she said, well, yes, of course, I go to Mass. Well, you know, what do you think? How can you disagree with the Pope? She said, well, the Pope has his right to his opinion, and I have a right to mine. You know, we just don't think that that's the way things are, you know. And of course, if you fall into this way of thinking of Kant, that my conscience is what makes things true, then, you know, you're perfectly logical in that. But of course, that's one of the things that produced Dachau. You know, Kantian philosophy is what produced Germany of Hitler, because everything was just power and utility. Nietzsche was the most honest philosopher of the modern world because he said, well, if I make God to be what he is by my knowing and my willing him into existence, then why do I even need him? I mean, I'm the source of the reality, and to truly become myself, I just have to finally kill off this crutch that I've been putting outside of me, and therefore for man to become whole, God must die. And that's rooted right at the beginning of the 20th century. You know, World War I and World War II were just shot through with those ideas, you know. So, you know, it's nihilism, what they call nihilism, which means there's no truth and no real good except what I will to be the way it is to the core. Did I do it all right, Father Peter? Yeah, okay. Okay. All right, well, let's get ready for Mass because we'll have more questions later. And I'm sure I'll say a few more things that will elicit some questions from you.